I've always had a weird opinion of Easter. I just got to tell you, I grew up in a little tiny Presbyterian church in Tyler with the asbestos siding and a roof that leaked. You know, I remember during rain, they'd put big buckets out and you'd listen to the drip, drip, drip. And then the Easter choir was always special. They meant well. You know what I'm saying? It was just one of those little churches that what we lacked in quality, we made up for in enthusiasm. It was. I remember the sense of excitement of seeing adults all torqued up about church. And then it was Easter, and back then you dressed up for Easter, and they put on one of those little miniature man suits on me with a clip-on tie, you know, and we all marched in with our miniature man, and women wore hats. It was amazing. All these women with these crazy-looking hats like Minnie Pearl coming home. It was crazy. Easter was fun. And sometimes we would have an Easter egg hunt around the church, and I'm gonna disillusion. I hate Easter egg hunts. I never got the point. The candy eggs are so sweet, they make your teeth hurt. You know what I'm saying? And they didn't do the plastic ones. I mean, if it were chips and hot sauce, maybe, but I just didn't get into Easter egg hunts. And then worse, I'd have to go to Malakoff, where my grandmother lived, the great city of Malakoff, and she had an old house built in the 1800s with this huge yard, and they would subject me to an Easter egg hunt with my cousins. And my cousins loved it, and I hated it. I remember standing there with that basket thinking, "Dear God, deliver me," while all of my female cousins would run around with joy and squeal and get all the eggs, and I would finally pick up one to get my mother off my back. And then does anyone else think it's weird that the traditional meal at Easter is ham? Isn't it tied to the Passover and Jewish holidays? And so we eat ham to remember what happened in Jerusalem. My wife hates ham. We're having tacos. We could at least sacrifice an Easter bunny or something. I don't know, but I probably shouldn't have said that, but you know, I just have all these mixed feelings about Easter, but I want to say before I forget, it is so great to have people come back. We got a lot of folks here that have moved away, and God has brought them back, and it's just so much fun. If I don't get to see you after the service, I've noticed you. Thank you, and we will all celebrate your being here. Now, there are critical scholars that say that Easter is merely a Christian substitute for the ancient pagan festivals of the day. And they will point out, and it is true, that there were pagan festivals at this time of year because of the harvests and all that that implies. But what they ignore is the fact that Easter was directly tied to the Jewish holiday of Passover, which we spoke about last week, in which the Jews look forward to the redemption that they would have by celebrating God's saving them from the slavery in Egypt by virtue of the Passover lamb. If you didn't watch the Ten Commandments last night, what happened was, I know some of you haven't spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, but whatever Cecil B. DeMille did, you know, the Jewish people would kill a lamb and put the blood on their doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over. And so that was a celebration of the salvation they had as they left Egypt and went to receive the land of blessing, right? Ironically, Jesus enters the city on the ancient date of Nisan 10, which is when in the Passover they would have gone and gotten their lamb. He's sacrificed on the date Nisan 14, which is the day when the Israelites would have sacrificed the Passover lamb. And on Nisan 16, they celebrated the ancient Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruits is described as the other feasts are in Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf on the first grain of harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it'll be accepted on your behalf. And the priest is to wave it on that day after the Sabbath. And on that day, you wave the sheaf. You must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering, and 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the day you bring this offering to your God. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Having just described the Passover feast, when all of Israel was expected to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover lamb, now God ordains that the Sabbath after that, which ironically today on the Jewish calendar is the Feast of the First Fruits, on that day, they would bring the very first grain because this is the time of the grain harvest. And that very first grain, the first fruits, was brought to the priest and a formal offering was made. And part of it was to celebrate that whatever we have comes from God. When you're a farmer, when you depend on the fruit of the harvest, the reality of God's provision is very evident to you. We go to work, we think we made the money. The farmer understands that he may work the ground, but it's ultimately God who gives the rain and the conditions that produce the harvest. The direct connectedness of God's blessing is so much more evident to him. And so on the first fruits, they were not allowed to eat any of the harvest until they had come and brought the first fruits to the priest in recognition that it all came from him. But there's something much more significant going on as well. Why is the first fruit offering so important? Because you don't know if there'll be a second fruit. The first fruit offering is an act of faith. When you bring the first fruits, what would we all do? We'd wait, see how the harvest is, and give God his percentage, right? Makes sense. He's reasonable, but he's not in some ways. He demanded of the first fruits because it forced them to acknowledge that they depended on him, and they gave of the first fruit, demonstrating their faith that he would yet provide. A first fruit offering is nothing even if not a demonstration of faith and belief that God will yet work. So that the first fruit is in essence, it's a down payment of our faith in God and what he'll provide. It's a way that we demonstrate that we believe that he will bless as he's promised. It's a way that we, if you will, put our money where our mouth is. The interesting thing is, not only did the resurrection probably occur on the Feast of the First Fruits, the Apostle Paul connects the resurrection to the Feast of the First Fruits. If you want to look in your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is Paul's great passage on the resurrection. I don't have time to read it all to you, but he makes the point that if the resurrection's not true, if this is all we have, then we might as well walk away from it. Don't go to church, just go have fun. If there's no resurrection, then there's no salvation. Let me explain. We know that we celebrate the cross because it's on the cross that Jesus, we believe, died for our sins. But if there was no resurrection, it would have just been a death. According to Scripture, according to common sense, the resurrection is the means by which Jesus demonstrates that he wins over death. He has victory over sin. And so the Apostle Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we might as well just party. It's one of those verses that I read as a teenager and said, does my mother know that says that? If you'll pick up with me in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. But if it is preached that Jesus has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some early believers who had probably come from the crowd of the Sadducees who believed that we live and we die and that's all. The Apostle Paul, having been a Pharisee, and we would say a Biblicist, believed that that wasn't true. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. He's gone on in this passage to describe that literally hundreds of people who reported having seen Jesus after the resurrection, many of whom were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter. You ever thought about that? If you didn't believe, you could go to Jerusalem and find out. Hundreds of those who had seen the resurrected Savior were still alive at the time of the writing of this letter, and the Apostle Paul makes that point. In essence, he's saying, I double dog dare you. Verse 16, for if the dead aren't raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitied. Many of your friends will say that Jesus came to teach well and give us the golden rule and to help us see how to live. And the Apostle Paul says, lest you buy that, understand, that's a pitiful gospel. That's a pitiful gospel. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. What does that mean? What were the first fruits? They were the first result that promised a future results. He goes on, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die. The Apostle Paul in Romans will make the point that we all inherit sin and death from our parents because it is endemic to our flesh. We're all dead apart from the saving work of God in our hearts. So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits. His resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of what? The resurrection of all who trust in him. Then when he comes, those who belong to him will be resurrected as well. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. His resurrection demonstrates his victory over death and all that is evil, even though it will not be ultimately realized until he returns and destroys all the remnant of the evil in the world. People ask all the time, why does God tolerate evil? Because God tolerates me. God tolerates you. If God were to obliterate all evil, none of us would be here. Scripture says that we all have evil intent, and the ultimate proof of it is that we all do the very things that we judge and criticize others for. The older I get, the more I am aware of how completely fallen I am, how much I'm unable to live up to the very standards I expect of everyone else. Maybe it's a function of being married 41 years. You know, I don't know, but she's in here. She heard me. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything is put under him, it's clear that he doesn't include God, who put everything under Christ. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to God, but everything under him, so that God may be all and in all. Jesus is resurrected on the Feast of the First Fruits, a time when the nation of Israel came and brought from the first of their harvest and said, Lord, all we have comes from you, and we believe that you will give us more. And the Apostle Paul says Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of life for us. Not only was he resurrected, but it is a promise that it signifies that his promise that we too will have life, we too will be resurrected, we too will enjoy that freedom is demonstrated by the surety of the resurrection that he had experienced. And the Apostle Paul says, hundreds of people saw it in effect. Go check it out. The reality is that the only way you can explain the growth of Christianity, the only way you can explain the impact of our faith, how 11 middle-class guys with no power of human origin in any way took the message of their best friend and changed the world. There's a wonderful quote going around on Facebook. So it's got to be true, right? That Chuck Colson said it was Watergate that convinced him of the resurrection. He said, because in Watergate, 12 of the most powerful men in America couldn't keep a secret for 3 weeks. They couldn't hold a lie for 3 weeks. And he said, these 12 men kept it until they died. It wasn't a lie. Interesting thought. So, the Apostle Paul, being himself a Pharisee, connects the resurrection to the day upon which it occurred, the Feast of the First Fruits, and said, God superintended that we would have that feast on that day because when the Lord was resurrected, it would be a promise that God will give the increase for all time and that we who entrust ourselves to him will also have life after death. So I asked myself as I was studying this week, how does that connect to the gospel? Where do you find that in the story of Jesus? I think I found it in John chapter 12. John 12 is the turning point of the Gospel of John. You may know that John was the closest friend of Jesus on earth. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the youngest of the disciples. Some believe he was a teenager when the Lord's public ministry began. He was one of the sons of thunder. He was a hothead who, at the very end of Jesus' life, is still saying, hey, Jesus, when your kingdom starts, can my brother and I be the top dogs? He was full of spit and vinegar. And he was one of the two, along with Peter, who probably found Jesus in the resurrected body later on in the book. And the first 11 chapters of his gospel deal with all of Jesus' life prior to that. And then in chapter 12, he pivots the story to Jesus' last week on earth. So if you look at chapter 12, verse 12, he describes the Lord's grand entrance into Jerusalem. We call the triumphal entry. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the Passover feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. We believe this occurred on the ancient date of Nisan 10. On Nisan 10, the Jews would go and secure their Passover lamb. And on that day, Jesus comes to town as the Lamb of God and says, here I am. The people, I believe, are calling him out as the promised Messiah. That's why they threw palm branches in front of him. I thought the palm branches were just for little kids on the Sunday before Easter. But lo and behold, there's a purpose in here. In the book of Zechariah, stick with me, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, when Zechariah speaks of the coming kingdom by the Messiah, he alludes to the Feast of the Tabernacles, in which the nation of Israel would build tabernacles, these little primitive buildings, to celebrate the Lord's coming. I believe the ancient Jews believed that Jesus is the coming Messiah. And so they pull out their palm branches in recognition of the Messianic coming because they're ready to build tabernacles. By the way, same thing happened, remember, with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, this build some booths. Same thing. He's saying, you're the Messianic King. Let's build the booths of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's celebrate your King. Same thing going on here. Jesus is riding into town. They're singing from the Psalms that recognize the Messiah, and they're throwing palm branches in front of him because they're anticipating that he's about to start the kingdom. Because the Bible had promised that the descendant of David would rule forever. Not only that, verse 14, he finds a donkey and sits on it. Because Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah will come riding on a donkey. And Jesus is clearly making sure that the people understand that he is the king that the ancient prophets have promised. Verse 16. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, Zechariah, and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is after him. I want you to notice a couple of connections he's making here. He's saying resurrection demands belief. The resurrection by Lazarus is creating belief by the crowds, because when someone's resurrected from the dead, that demands belief. Secondly, notice what his enemies say. The whole world's coming after him. In fact, it'll say later, we should kill Lazarus because he is a walking proof that Jesus is the Messiah. I used to believe that many of the religious leaders were wrong. I believe that they sincerely were seeking to know who Jesus is. They just weren't convinced yet. After reading Scripture a few times, I am now convinced that the religious leaders knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They understood that he was the promised one, but they had no love for God and were fighting against God's purposes. And that's why Jesus says such harsh things to them. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And oh, I've already read that. Verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among them, those who went up to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Odd little sentence, because they're not addressed again. Why is it in here? I think it's in here because his enemies have said above, the whole world is coming. And John said, yes, it is. The first 11 chapters of the book of John, the focus of Jesus' ministry is to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people as the resurrected Messiah. But now in chapter 12, because of the Jewish rejection of him, the message goes out to all people. And the church becomes inclusive of all people. The whole world is coming. And John demonstrates it with this sentence about some Greeks. Verse 23. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He's referring to the harvest. Alluding to the fact that on Sunday would be the Feast of the First Fruits, Jesus compares himself to the seed that was planted for the harvest. And being in an agricultural society, this was part of life. They constantly saw farmers out spreading seeds. That's why Jesus uses so many parables from agrarian society. That was a visual image that they had. If the New Testament were written today, it would use totally different images because they wouldn't connect with us near as well. But farming is part and parcel to their lives. And he said, you all know that a farmer throws seeds out and he tills the land and he chops the weeds and he keeps the ground broken. He does everything he can. But the seed has to be buried and die before anything happens. What is Jesus saying? I'm going to have to be buried and die. One of the principles of nature, which is intended to demonstrate one of the principles of God's kingdom, is that life comes after death. That the seed has to be buried in order to ascend. And Jesus demonstrates that with his own life. He had to die for the sins of the world like a seed, be buried, so that in his resurrection he could produce an incredible harvest. Us. But there's more to it than that. That principle is universal spiritually. Notice how Jesus goes on with it. Anyone, verse 25, who loves their lives will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's he saying? Just as I must die and be buried in order to experience the production of the harvest, you have to give up your life in trusting me to receive the blessings of your salvation. Not a crazy idea. Whoever wants to gain his life must lose it. That goes counter to everything we know. We have been taught all our lives by our surroundings that you gain by grabbing, right? The more you grab, the more you got. And many of us spend all of our energies, not just over things and wealth, but relationships and happiness and peace and rest. Life is spent living it out, trying to grab and get because you got to do it, right? And Jesus says that may be true in your minds, but it's not the ultimate truth in God's plan. That you can grab all you want, but you'll take everything you get with you to the grave. But if you want to gain your life, if you want all that God promises through his promises of the Messiah and elsewhere, then you give it up. You let go of your own righteousness. And by trusting in him, he gives you his. You let go of your own plans. And by trusting in him, he gives you his. He let go of your own pictures of what life should be. And instead, trust in him to see what he will give. And those of us who have experienced Christ know that on that first day when we put our faith in him, we had to do that. On that day, there was an admission, Lord, I'm not good enough in and of myself. I don't even live up to the standards to which I hold others. I can't get it done. I will entrust myself to you that what Jesus did on the cross is enough. And by entrusting my life to you, I will experience the life that you have to give. But the reality is, even as followers of Christ, that's something we have to do daily, isn't it? Because we keep pulling it back. We keep seeking to do it on our own. We keep seeking to live on our own power, on our own terms. And God keeps saying, no, you got to let go. You got to trust me. You got to die so that I can give you the life that I had hoped. So Jesus is saying that just as the first fruits is when the ancient Hebrews would come and celebrate God's provision by giving him the very first. He said, the Father is demonstrating that he will give you life because I'm the first fruits of the resurrection. But even beyond that, just as we can experience what Jesus offers only by letting go of our own righteousness, our own pride, when we do, that's when we have the privilege of experiencing what he has to offer. which is life eternal. We're not called to live in isolation from the world. We're called to live in the world. But unlike those around us, we're called not to live for the world. Because we know from experience and from the truth of God's word that God has more than that to offer us. There's more to life than stuff. There's more to life than experience. There's more to life even than relationships. God's ultimate design for life is that we experience the freedom from our flesh, the experience of His love, and the peace that comes to knowing that not only is He with us now, but that we'll be with Him eternally. Easter's a great day. I kind of miss the hats. Don't miss the Easter egg hunts. I miss the hats. It's a day of great music and great celebration. But for us who know Christ, it reminds us of the radical nature of what God has said. And that is that when we embrace Christ, we let go of whatever else there is. And we grab hold of Him with the confidence that what He offers, eternal life, is better than anything else. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that sometimes we get so caught up in this life that we forget that there might be something beyond. We bet our eternity on our efforts, our ideas, our philosophies. Thank you, Father, that when you saw the brokenness of the world, you didn't destroy it, but instead you gave your Son to offer us what you originally intended, a life in fellowship with you. Lord, today I ask that you would cause us to trust that just as Jesus is alive today, you are offering a full life for us for eternity. Thank you that He lives as the first fruit, the resurrection for us all. In Christ's name, amen.